For our text, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Hezekiah 1 verse 18. Hezekiah 1 verse 18. You should be having trouble finding that text. For the simple reason it doesn't exist. I made it up. There is no such text, but I did. I would like to read it to you. May I do that? Hezekiah 1 verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you Baptists and Methodists and members of other denominations repent and become Seventh-day Adventists, you cannot receive salvation. Wait a minute, I better read that again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you Baptists and Methodists and members of other denominations repent and become Seventh-day Adventists, you cannot receive salvation. I'd like to ask you some questions. The first one is this. Is it true that you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to receive salvation and become a child of God? No is the answer. Another question. Do only Seventh-day Adventists have their names written in the Book of Life? No, that's right. No is the answer to that question. A third question. Are there true born-again children of God in other denominations? The answer is yes, of course. Now, if the answer to the first question is no, and if the answer to the second question is no, and if the answer to the third question is yes, then we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, if you don't have to be an Adventist to receive salvation and become a child of God, then why be an Adventist at all? And then we must ask ourselves another question, and that is, what is the significance of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Is our church just another option? Now, a generation ago, we didn't ask these kinds of questions or think much about it. Though there was never a policy statement, the fact was many of us did believe that everyone who wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist did not have salvation and was not a child of God. Even we Adventists wondered if we had salvation, being the kind of Adventists we knew we were. So back then everybody was lost but me and you, and sometimes I worried about you. Today the thinking has changed. Today, everybody is as saved as everybody else, so why worry? Of course, if that's true, that brings up another question. If everybody is as saved as everybody else, aren't we Adventists going to a lot of trouble for nothing? And so, many of us have gone in our thinking from the ridiculous to the sublime. Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me that it is important both corporately and from a personal point of view that we come to grips with the matter of why are we Seventh-day Adventists? Why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? Has our church simply become our favorite charity? Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 21st century just another option? Many of us used to feel that we were the only ones that were going to be saved. And this feeling was driven by the fear that we felt we had a life and death message for the world. And this message was so important that if a person didn't accept it, they would be lost. Another question. Was that ever really true? Or more important, is it true now? Speaking of the message, we used to talk about the message. Nowadays, we're more likely to talk, for you to hear the word Adventism. I'd like to ask you if there's a difference in concepts between the word message or the word Adventism. I think there's an important difference of concept expressed by the two words, because to me it seemed that a message would be something for who? Everybody. While Adventism would be for who? Adventists. That would make Adventism an option to be considered like the other isms, like Methodism or Catholicism or the like. I'd like to tell you an experience that I had a few years ago. I'm the director of men's ministries for the Florida Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and also am the chairman of the men's ministries committee for the North American Division. I've heard some reference made here in New Mexico to women's ministries. And in Florida, they have a women's ministries, and they have 5 weekends of women's retreats. And over 2,000 women go to those. We men, ladies, in Florida, we don't have retreats, because we men don't retreat. We have conventions. And so last March, as the Lord willing, next March, we'll have 2 conventions. Last March in our convention, we had 700 men. And so it's powerful to hear 700 men sing Amazing Grace. It's a thrilling thing to hear. But anyway, being the leader of men's ministries for the Florida Conference, through the years I keep up on what's going on in men's ministries, and probably nationally, there's been no organization more prominent than Promise Keepers for Men. It was born just up to the north of us here in Colorado. Remember when I went to the first Promise Keepers Convention? Was held in a large football stadium in St. Petersburg. There were 52,000 men there. Unbelievable. Truly unbelievable. Very, very inspirational. And by the way, ladies, when we men get together, we revert back to our boyhood. When we got 52,000 men in the stadium, some of the fellows were sailing paper planes and bouncing those beach balls around and doing the wave around and around. But finally we got serious, and the meeting began. It was very, very moving. Although there was something about it that wasn't us. It wasn't us. Anyway, it was a few months later, maybe it was in the winter of that same year, that Promise Keepers announced that they were going to have a convention for ministers in the Atlanta Dome in Atlanta, Georgia. And so I decided I would go. Of course, some people have said, Dick, why do you go to the Promise Keepers meetings? I go to keep up with what's going on. I know that thousands of our Adventist men have gone and have been greatly inspired. Others have gone and come back wondering why they're Adventists. Some of them have come back, and I've had to kind of convince them to be Adventist again. Because it goes back to the question that we asked originally. Suddenly we discover that there's thousands and thousands of men and women of other faiths who love Jesus as much as we do. And we're suddenly asking ourselves the question, so why be an Adventist? Aren't we going to a lot of trouble for nothing? Anyway, I decided I would go, and a friend of mine, we went. I think there were probably several hundred other Adventist ministers there. We didn't all get together. We would only see each other sporadically. But anyway, I remember the first night. It was, there we were, probably, I say that there were 42,000. I think I read somewhere there were 39, but so let's say there were 40,000 pastors there. I don't think there's ever been a meeting on this planet where there were more Christian ministers together in one place. Anyway, it was a thrilling start off, especially the singing. And I can remember, by the way, before I go on with the story, We may have some people visiting us today who are not members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church yet. Notice what I said, yet. We welcome you here. And I want to tell you that this is going to be an Adventist sermon. But you would expect that, wouldn't you? When you go to a Catholic church, that's what you get, isn't it? Not an Adventist sermon, you get a Catholic sermon. You go to a Baptist church, you get a Baptist sermon. So this is going to be an Adventist sermon. But don't get mad and run out. It ends right. It ends right. I've preached this when there's been people there who were obviously not members of our church. No one has ever gone out the door saying they were mad at me. Although you might get halfway mad along the way. But anyway, so stay put. So there we were, 40,000 approximately of us ministers starting the first meeting. As we sang that night, I suppose there were 10,000. Now, I didn't count them. I'm only guessing. Of the men who, as we sang, raised their hands. You know how some Christians do that. When they sing, they raise their hands. And they were obviously the charismatic, the Pentecostal brothers who were there. Anyway, that was the first night. The next day, for the devotional, a pastor from Southern California named Jack Hayford was our speaker. And you may never have heard of Jack Hayford, but you probably have had the opportunity to sing a song that he wrote, which is Majesty. He's the one that wrote that. So Jack Hayford got up, bless his heart. He the burden of his talk that morning was that if we wanted to worship God, worship Him right, we had to raise our hand. And he just went on and on about that. He just wouldn't let us go on that. And you know, there are a few texts in Scripture that talk about raising holy hands. And I suppose that throughout history, from time to time, that people have raised their hands in worship. I guess the problem that I might have is that you have to raise your hand. That, you know, that would be a problem. And of course, when it says that you raise holy hands, I have two questions. One is that if true worship means that you raise your hands, then who could worship? Anybody. Anybody. If true worship is raising your hands, then who worships? Anybody that raises their hand. So that can't be what it's about. In fact, maybe this sounds a little mystical, but when it says raise holy hands, you know, it makes me really think that maybe it's not physically raising your hands at all. It means that when you come to worship God, to church, that you're bringing a holy life to worship. Because there are some people who think that you worship, and then you go home and you do as you want. And I kind of think when it says that we would raise holy hands, it means that the highest form of worship would mean an obedient life. Because if worship is just a form or emotion you go through, then the bad guys could do it, couldn't they? And worship is something that is to be the offering of a life that's consistent in the way we live, not only on Sabbath, but Sunday through Friday. Anyway, Pastor Hayford also said that he was having his morning devotional one day, and he says that God told him to dance. Now, bless his heart, you know, in the first place, and don't misunderstand me, I have been a Seventh-day Adventist Christian all my life, and I think this expression, God told me, is a little bit new. By that I mean in the last maybe 15 or 20 years. I don't remember that Adventists said it that way. We used to say, I felt impressed. We would say that. But our Pentecostal charismatic brothers and sisters, they would say, the Lord told me, because they believe the Lord talks out of their mouth. Did you know that? They believe that. They believe when they speak in tongues, that's God's voice. They believe when they give a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, that that's God's voice out of their mouth. I was talking with one of Benny Hinn's members one time. Have you ever heard of Benny Hinn? He's the big healer here in North America. Anyway, this member said, here's where the Word of God comes from, and he pointed to his own mouth. Now, you know that can be pretty dangerous, can't it? See, this is why I think we ought to be a little bit careful when we say the Lord told me. Because I don't know if any of you ever have lived where they had a party line at your house. You know, for a telephone, a party line. A party line, in case you don't know what it is when it's in a simple telephone system and everybody has the same line and you just have different rings. So your rings are three longs and short or whatever it is. I think we got a party line in our heads. And that everybody talks on that line. I use the line. The Holy Spirit comes in on that line and the devil comes in on that line. That's why I think it's probably a little dangerous to say the Lord told me. How do you know who's talking to you, for one thing? And see, another problem is that if you think, or if I think, that God's talking to my head directly, then what does this do for the Bible? Puts it down. It's like having a hotline to talk to the President of the United States. A person that thinks that they have a hotline, that they talk directly with God, is not a person that needs the Bible very much. I was talking with a person one time and they said, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what God told me. And so this is the problem we're getting into these days. God seems to be talking to everybody and to anybody, but not much through the Word. And don't forget this, though the Lord may impress your heart and mind to the law and to the testimony, if it's not according to this Word, it's because it's not from God, that's why. This is why whatever goes on in your head and whatever goes on in my head, we ought to test it by the Word to make sure who's talking to us. This is really important. But anyway, Brother Hayford said God told him to dance. And he said, God, I don't know how to dance. And God said, well, you were just over in Africa visiting over there. You saw him dance. That's what I want you to do. And he talks about how he argued with the Lord. And then he did a little jump up and down. And that was it, you know. You know, and I don't want to be disrespectful, ladies and gentlemen. But you know, we're getting into the time in which we're talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. Well, let me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, Hayford gave that little speech there to start the day. And during the day, we heard some of America's big-name preachers. We heard Chuck Swindoll, and I don't know who else it was. But also during the day, they turned up the music. The music got louder and louder and louder. Until by the end of the first full day, you didn't have 10,000 charismatics. You had 40,000. The place was going wild. It was jumping, literally jumping. And it was being accomplished through the music. You'd say, well, what's wrong with that, Dick? You're against that? Listen, what was happening was getting ready for the next day. Because on the next day, a speaker named Max Lucado stood up. And he gave a very interesting sermon, and I'll share just a little bit about the gist of it. But he started out by saying, I'm going to count to three, and I want you to shout out the name of your denomination. Remember, there's 40,000 of it, so you couldn't hear the Baptist from the Methodist. It was just a roar. And then when we did that, he said, I'm going to count to three again, and I want you to shout out the name of the one who saved us. One, two, three, and there it was. Jesus. And then he had it. Then he set about in his sermon to tell us that we needed to put aside our doctrinal differences and that we needed to be united in the Spirit. Now please, I don't want to upset anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, but hear me out. You see, what they had been doing the day before by turning the music up louder and louder was really uniting us in the spirit till everybody's jumping and going crazy. Now, listen, I know that before Jesus comes, we must be united in the Spirit. But the question that I have is that when the Holy Spirit falls upon us, what are you going to do? Now, some people think when the Holy Spirit... Have you ever had anybody ask you, do you have the Holy Ghost? Have you had them do that? What do they mean? They mean, do you speak in tongues? Other people think when you have the Holy Spirit, and it happened up in the Toronto Airport Church, that you fall on the floor and laugh. And you just laugh yourself silly. Other people think when you get the Holy Spirit, you bark like a dog or roar like a lion. I'm serious. You know, other people think that when you got the Holy Spirit, you go unconscious, like they were doing down in Brownsville, down in Florida. Now, I have a question about this. You see, the thing I guess I ask myself, and I'm not trying to be difficult, is when you go to a ball game and you jump up and down and shout, nobody says you've got the Holy Ghost. But you come to church, you jump up and down and shout, you got the Holy Ghost. When you fall out of bed in the morning, nobody says you got the Holy Ghost. You come to church, you fall out of your pew, they say you got the Holy Ghost. You know, I read in the Scripture, and the impression I get, and maybe you'd say, you're just too old. The impression I get that when the Holy Spirit falls on you, you're much less likely to laugh, much less likely to roar or to fall unconscious or to speak in gibberish than you are to cry. Because Jesus said He would send us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. In fact, I believe that really the highest form of joy that we have in our emotions is tears anyway. And I can prove it. Because when a bride stands before her, the one she loves, she's liable to have a tear in her eye, and it's not because she's sad. And when the father of a newborn baby, it's his first baby, and he holds that baby in his arms and he realizes the miracle that he is, what comes into his eye? A little tear. It's a tear of joy, not sadness. And what happens at the Olympics when those young men and women are standing there and they're playing the national anthem, they're putting those gold, you know, medals on their necks and the tears are in their eyes. Listen, that's joy. That's what that is. And this is why I really feel that if you're not jumping and screaming and hollering and rolling in the floor, this doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Ghost. You're liable to have a tear before you'll have that. I really believe that. You know, and another little bit of a problem I have is the way they seem to feel these days that you've got to induce the Holy Ghost. It takes those rock and roll bands. Have you noticed that? That they get that music and they get those big speakers and the place is just jumping, and pretty soon everybody's jumping and they're saying it's the Holy Ghost. Now it's something, but why do you have to have a drum set and those drums just throbbing and shaking to bring on the Holy Spirit? Now they do use those rhythms at the rock and roll concerts. They do use those when they're going to take drugs. They do use those same rhythms when they have sex orgies or to do voodoo. Or they use those rhythms when they go to war. But I can't imagine that we would need drums to bring the Holy Ghost down. I think that's what they thought they were going to do that day on Mount Carmel. In fact, isn't Scripture kind of clear that God's not in the wind and He's in the fire? He's in the still, small voice. You'll know when the Holy Ghost comes on you, and you won't need to be screaming and hollering or jibber-jabbering or falling on the floor. You'll feel deeply convicted, and the first thing you probably have is a tear in your eye. Before you scream, you'll go quiet. That's what will happen, I suspect. But anyway, he preached his sermon, and when he got done, Steve Green stood up. Have you ever heard of Steve Green? He's a tenor. And he sang the song, Break Down the Walls. And I want to tell you, the place went crazy again. Those 40,000 ministers went to their to their feet, and they cheered. It must have been for 10 or 15 minutes. They just screamed. And because this was the answer to their prayers. And you know, as I was there, I started crying. Because now listen to what I'm about to say. I think I really needed that because I realized that those men are my brothers. Did you hear me? Those men are my brothers in Jesus, and they love Jesus. But you see, they don't have the great controversy. They don't know what's going on in the world. Their doctrines are upside down. Some critical doctrines are upside down. So when they hear that music and see that jumping and see all those denominations brought together, they're thinking to themselves, they're thinking, this has got to be it. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer that we might be one. I was in the airport when I was leaving there in Atlanta. And of course, there were ministers all over the place. And I was talking with a man who had been a Baptist minister, and he'd become a charismatic, a Pentecostal. And he said, we've got to put aside our doctrinal differences and get united in the Spirit. And I said to him, be careful about that, because when you get united in the Spirit, it doesn't put aside doctrine, it brings it on. Because Jesus said He would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would lead us to all what? Truth. So sometimes when you talk about getting the Spirit, doctrines don't diminish. They get important for the first time in your life. I think this is a problem that I have too. And I apologize to some who might be new in our Adventist faith. But once in a while, you can even talk to Adventists who've been around a while, unfortunately. And they'll say, you know, I think we got too many doctrines. We need to just preach the gospel. Have you ever heard people say that? They'll say, we don't need to preach the doctrine, we need to preach the gospel. Now I want to do something, just so you may have never heard that before, but I want to get you ready for it in case you hear it sometime in the future. If someone ever walks up to you and says to you, I don't think we ought to preach the doctrine, we ought to preach the gospel, I'm going to have a Greek class here real fast until you get this straight. In Greek, the word gospel means good news. That's not hard. In Greek, the word doctrine means teaching. That's not hard. You see, gospel and doctrine are not adversarial concepts. In fact, the cross is a doctrine. You can't even explain the gospel to anybody unless you put it out your mouth in doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of the gospel. Understand that. Next time somebody says to you, I don't think we ought to preach the doctrine, we ought to preach the gospel, say, huh? Say, I don't know what you're talking about. But I'm afraid, and I hope I'm wrong. I say, I'm afraid, I hope I'm wrong. I'm afraid that when you hear some Seventh-day Adventists say, I don't think we ought to preach the doctrine, I think we ought to preach the gospel, I'm afraid, God forbid, that what they're really trying to say is, I don't think we ought to preach like Adventists, I think we ought to preach like Baptists. I think that's what we're really hearing. And I want to tell you, with all respects to the Baptists and the Methodists, and you know our early church fathers and mothers were Baptists and Methodists. We've already been that. And I don't think that God has called on us as Seventh-day Adventists to go back and be Baptists and Methodists again. You know, as I watched that day in that big dome, the tears rolling down my cheeks, I said, you know, now I think I know why we're Seventh-day Adventists. Now I know why. You see, 150 years ago, God gave a special message, listen to me, to a group of pork-eating Sunday keepers. That little Ellen Harmon, who later became Ellen G. White, was a pork-eating Sunday keeper. That's who she was. She wasn't an Adventist. What we call the doctrines of the Adventist Church, it wasn't even given to Adventists. It was given to pork-eating Sunday keepers because Jesus loved them and because they were His people. But He gave them some doctrines, some information that was really important. It was not always important, but it would be very, very important in the last day. You see, our Sunday keeping brothers and sisters, Though they have the core gospel right, they got so many other doctrines, and so many of those doctrines, because they're not true, are going to set these people up to believe a lie and be deceived. This is why I'm convinced that the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are not so much to save the lost. I believe Billy Graham is doing that just fine. But I believe that the special doctrines that are given to this church are to prepare a living people when, at the time of the great deception, just before probation closes, that will keep the saved from being lost. That's what we're for. You know, in my lifetime, and I know what Amanda's thinking. She's thinking, in your lifetime, you're probably really old. And that's probably about 150 years. And that's really old. But in my lifetime, I remember when I was a young man, do you know, most, at least in my memory, I might have not understood, but in my memory, the Baptists and the Methodists and the people of other faiths, they believed that Jesus was going to come in the clouds and every eye would see Him. The literal, visible return of Christ, that's what they called it. And there was a doctrine of secret rapture. It was out there, but it was in a Bible that was called the Scofield's Bible, and it was a footnote in that. There were very, very few people that believed it, and only people had heard about it. But in about 1970, a man named Hal Lindsey came along, and he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and since then, everybody believes in the secret rapture. And I want to tell you, this has happened in our lifetime. This secret rapture is the foundation for which the devil will do every one of his deceptions before the close of probation. This doctrine of secret rapture, ladies and gentlemen, zeroes out everything that Adventists have taught about last day events. And it's happened on our watch. A person has a harder time getting that doctrine out of their head than they do getting the Sabbath in. And you'd say, well, what's it about? I want to tell you what it's about without going into great detail. The product of the doctrine of secret rapture is that they believe that, number one, that God's people are not going to be here for what they call the tribulation. They believe that Jesus is going to take out the saved two times. Which means if you don't get the first bus, you get the next one. And if that's not right, you're messed up. And of course, the papacy, the Catholic Church, loves the doctrine of the rapture because it teaches an antichrist that has nothing to do with the papacy. So they bought into that hook, line, and sinker because they're off the hook. This, the devil has done this in our lifetime. This is one of the biggest deceptions since Jesus was here. Since they changed, you know, the day of worship. It's happened and we've watched it happen. And our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't get that out of their head are going to be enforcing the mark of the beast, thinking they're doing the will of God. That's how bad that is. Now another doctrine that our Sunday brothers and sisters have, they believe when you die you go to heaven. Don't they believe that? Well, I was in a Home Depot this week and I was talking with some people and we just got talking about it very lightly. And now, really, it makes no difference. You know, John Wesley believed that when you died, you went to heaven. He thought when he breathed his last breath, he was going to be in heaven the next breath. But it didn't make any difference. He's not. But I want to tell you, when having a false doctrine about what happens to the dead, when that becomes a problem to you, it's when Mary's appearing all over the place. That's when it's a problem to you. That's when you get messed up real bad unless you know the truth about the dead. To say nothing of the Sabbath and all these other issues. You see, this is why I think God was so gracious that God brought information that would be necessary for survival when the devil would move in like a storm with a deception. It would be these truths that we call the Adventist doctrines that would keep you from being deceived. Now God was good. When he raised up Abraham, he raised up Abraham for two reasons. The main reason was to prepare a line that would receive the coming Messiah. And the second one was to prepare a message that would make that Messiah receive. And of course, the Jewish nation was born. But you know what was meant to be a basket to carry the truth about the coming Messiah? That basket took on a life of its own. What was meant to be a means to an end became an end in itself. And when Jesus came, He was crucified. And the thing that crucified Him was Judaism. And in the same way, God in the last days gave a message to a little group of people. And the basket was the Seventh-day Adventist Church that would carry it. But the message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not for Adventists. It's for everybody. But we've got to be careful lest we make that basket more important than the message. And that Adventism doesn't mess it up. You know, another problem I think we've had, and I know I've been guilty of this, and this is why I've appreciated being around this Promise Keepers thing, because I realize now, you know, there are people who wake up every day, who go to church tomorrow, who have one purpose in life, and that's to do the will of God. They really mean it, and they're really sincere about it. But you know, I think many times when Seventh-day Adventists talk with people of other faiths, they talk down to them. They talk to them as if they don't love Jesus. They talk to them as if they're lost. And when you talk to somebody who's talking down to you, how do you react? You're going to resist that. That makes you a little bit mad. And I think we as Seventh-day Adventists need to realize that the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics and people of other faiths, that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Get that straight. But that we, God has given a message which we happen to be up on to share with them so that they can be ready when the close of rotation comes, so that these doctrines that have messed them up can be shaken off, so that, you know, in fact, there's a text. Remember, it shows how serious it is. Because they wouldn't believe the truth, I gave them up to believe an illusion, a lie, that they might believe a lie and be damned. And so it's critical that Seventh-day Adventists, with their message, with this special doctrine, we must not back off or back down. This is no time, though we must love and respect our brothers and sisters in Christ of other denominations, this is no time for us to go back and be Methodist again. We've been that already. This is no time for us to say, we've got too many doctrines. Now, I will admit that we have core doctrines. But then I think we've got doctrines that are what I call protected doctrines. You see, our doctrine of millennium, our doctrine of the state of the dead, our doctrine of how Jesus comes, these are doctrines that keep us from being deceived. They protect us. Don't throw them out. These are the ones the world needs if they're going to be able to hold their salvation and not be deceived by the devil himself, who's the Antichrist, who comes as Jesus himself. So that was an experience for me that day. I now know why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I know what I'm supposed to do about it. I guess you say, what do you mean what I'm supposed to do about it? What's that? Live it, practice it. You know, some of us, we've got to be careful that we don't make it for export only. The first thing we've got to do with our message is live it in our life. We've got to get it right. You know, there are many of us, we've got to watch out. Many of us who are really into doctrine, into the fine points, into understanding the truth, one of the problems we have is that we can be mean. I think especially some of us who are more conservative, that one of our occupational hazards is we're mean. But you know, I like what somebody said one time. Jesus was killed by a coalition of liberals and conservatives. In his day, the liberals were the Sadducees and the conservatives were the Pharisees. The Sadducees, the liberals, they hated him because he was so principled, because he stood up for the truth. But the Pharisees, they hate him because he's so nice. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be a Christian who stands up for the truth, who stands for principle, but who's nice, kind, and loving, and compassionate. If we're that kind of people, then people listen, and they'll listen to us with respect, and they'll listen to us with appreciation. But never forget, a person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. We cannot change people's hearts. We can share a message, but that's about it. And you can't twist a person's arm, or, you know, punch him in the nose and say, you better do what I say, or else, you know. You can't do that. We're to share the message. We're to share it in a kind and loving way, knowing that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts and that changes, just like he changed our hearts, didn't he? And we must know. You know, I was talking to somebody, and they said, well, you know, my husband, he just doesn't seem to be accepting it. You know, he's resisting it. And I said, well, look how long Jesus had to wait for you. So you might have to wait for your husband a little bit, but you'll have to be a little patient in the meantime. Well, I'm glad. Are Adventists the only true Christians? No. But Adventists have a message for the world at this time. Lift up a trumpet. Loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. I think we ought to sing that as our closing song. I don't know which one we had down. Is that the one it is? Let's change that. Let's sing that as our closing song. Thank God that he has sent us to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let us pray that we'll be faithful, that we'll be true, that we'll live our message.